So we've been in a short series of sermons for the last several weeks on several Old Testament books. They're called the Five Scrolls, the Megalot, grouped together in the writings of the Hebrew Old Testament. And we've looked together at providence and redemption in the story of Ruth, union and communion in the Song of Songs, then suffering and hope in Lamentations. Last week we looked at the quest for meaning in the book of Ecclesiastes. And today we come to the fifth of those scrolls and the final message in the series as we look at courage and salvation in the book of Esther, the Old Testament book of Esther. So you may want to turn there in your Bibles. If you're using a Pew Bible, it's on page 410. Chirper Longman says that in some respects, the book of Esther may well be the most unusual book in the Old Testament. And one reason it's unusual is because the name of God never appears one time. But it's a very interesting book. It's a book that has not always been met with favor in church history. Martin Luther especially was hostile to Esther, said he could wish it didn't exist at all. But Luther's sentiments notwithstanding, the book of Esther is a part of inspired scripture. It's a part of the Word of God. And I think it has some important things to teach us this morning. So we're going to look at it. And we're going to begin by just reading a couple of passages from it, from Esther chapter 3. Verses 1 through 6, that kind of set the scene for the crisis that is being faced in this book. And then I want to read chapter 4 in its entirety. And then we'll take a look at the book. So Esther chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, that's on page 411. And then drop down to Esther chapter 4. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" And when they spoke to him day after day, and he would not listen to them, they told Haman in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So as they made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. Drop down to chapter 4, verse 1, when Mordecai then finds out about this plot of Haman that has been put into effect by an edict of King Ahasuerus. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city, and he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was a great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting. And many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called for Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs who had been appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him in the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her, and command her to go to the king and beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. And Hathach went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, "All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law, to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have been called to come into the king. I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days." And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise from the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa, and hold a fast on my behalf, and do not eat or drink for these 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. This is the reading of God's word. So the book of Esther, it's an amazing story. And to understand it, and to understand it in relationship to the rest of Scripture and to the gospel itself, I want us to think of the story in three ways. I want us to think about the backstory, just to get a little bit of the context of the book. Then think through the story itself, the drama, the action of what actually happens here in the book of Esther. And then let's connect it to the big story. What is this book, what is this story, the story of Esther, teach us about God and His ways? What does it teach us about salvation? So that's where we're going to go this morning. The backstory, the story itself, and then the big story. So first of all, and very briefly, the backstory. We can be brief here, just noting quickly two things that we need to know in order to understand the book of Esther in context. Two things we need to know. First of all, we need to know that it's about a people in exile. A people in exile. This is about the Jewish people, God's people, when they are in exile. This happens after the Babylonian captivity. It happens after the book of Daniel, but it happens sometime before the return of Ezra and Nehemiah to Jerusalem and the rebuilding of the temple. Eugene Peterson says, "The story of Esther is set in the Persian city of Susa in the 5th century BC, which puts it at the far edge, both geographically and chronologically, of Old Testament biblical history." It shows us God's people in exile on the verge of extinction, and it shows us how God uses two very unlikely candidates to bring salvation to His people. Now, why do they need salvation? And why are they on the verge of extinction? And the reason is because of an ancient enemy. That's the second thing we need to know in reading Esther. An ancient enemy. There's animosity towards the Jews, and it comes from Haman the Agagite. But what you need to understand is that this chief villain in the story of Esther is really a descendant of one of the ancient foes of the people of Israel. He's an Agagite. That connects him to Agag, who was the king of the Amalekites. If you know your Old Testament, you'll know that in 1 Samuel 15, King Saul, the first king of Israel, was to come up against King Agag. He was to kill Agag and utterly destroy the Amalekites. And that's because the Amalekites had been the arch enemies of the people of God throughout their history. It all began back in the Exodus when the children of Israel were set free from slavery in Egypt. And in their wilderness wanderings, the Amalekites, a treacherous, vicious people, attacked the Israelites as they were traveling from behind, picking off the weak and the poor, the stragglers, the women and children at the end of the train. And because of this treachery against God's people, the Lord had said in Exodus 17, verse 16, that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. And when we come to Esther, we find that God's people are in exile, once again being targeted for annihilation, extinction, a genocide by one of Agag's descendants, the evil Haman. So that sets the context for the story. A people in exile being targeted for extinction by their ancient enemy. And this shows us, in the words of Eugene Peterson, that Esther presents the issue of the nature and function of God's people in stark and simple terms. Survival versus annihilation. That's what's at stake here. Is it possible for a community of faith to exist at all in an alternately indifferent and hostile world? And you know, that means that the book of Esther has something to say for us, because we are also people in exile. We're not in our home country. We as Christians are scattered abroad in a pagan world, a world still in many ways under the sway of our ancient foe, the devil. And the question is, can we as Christians in a very secular and a very pagan setting, in a time where we often don't see the miraculous, as some saints in Old Testament history did, don't see the miraculous often, much like Esther and Mordecai don't see the miraculous in this book, can we see the survival, the preservation of the church, of our faith, of the people of God, when we live in this kind of context? And the book of Esther gives us the answer. So that's the backstory. Now here's the story. And it is an artfully told story with suspenseful and often humorous turns of plot. And the story of Esther, I mean, it rivals the suspense of The Count of Monte Cristo. The humor in this book rivals the best of Shakespeare's comedies. It's a great story. And as with any story, we need to see the cast of characters, and then we need to understand something of the plot. So let's run through those two things quickly. First of all, the cast of characters. And there are several. First of all, Ahasuerus. He is the king of Persia. Your Bibles might read Xerxes, and that's correct. Ahasuerus was, his name is understood in Hebrew. Xerxes is Greek name. He is the king of Persia, and he seems in this story to be more of a pawn than a king. He has a vast empire, but in the first chapter, he's shamed by his own queen, Vashti, who refuses to appear in a banquet at Ahasuerus' command. We find that he's an easy prey to the plots of others. In the words of Longman and Dillard, the ruler of a vast empire is bested in the battle of the sexes by both of his wives. We'll see this in the course of the story. Not only Vashti, but Esther also overcomes the plots of the evil Haman, but also the rather careless decree of Ahasuerus to destroy all the Jewish people. He's our first character. The second is Mordecai. Mordecai is a Jewish exile. He's the stepfather to Esther, and we learn in chapter 2 that he had uncovered a conspiracy to kill the king and had reported that. And that act of valor on Mordecai's part gets written down in the chronicles of the king. That little episode will play a crucial role later on in the story. Then we have Esther. Who is Esther? Well, she was an orphan, first of all, and she was raised by Mordecai. Mordecai was her second cousin. We find that she was a very beautiful woman. We read in chapter 2, verse 7, the young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. And when her father and mother had died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. And then we discover in chapter 2 that after Vashti is deposed, the king is looking for a new queen. And Esther becomes a candidate. She is something like a contestant in the Miss Persia contest. She's a candidate for who will be the beautiful woman who could become potentially the next queen. And she spends an entire year in preparation for just a single night with the king. She enters into the king's harem. And because of her beauty and because the king is so pleased with her, when that night finally comes, she actually becomes the next queen and is therefore strategically positioned to do something when a crisis happens for the people of God. Now, where does that crisis come from? I've already mentioned him. It comes from Haman. Haman, who is the villain in the story. He's egocentric, a classic case study in pride. He's bloodthirsty, and he's plotting the genocide of the Jews. He's introduced in chapter 3, verse 1, which we read just a few moments ago. And when Mordecai, for some untold reason, refuses to pay homage to Haman in the courts of the gates of the king, Haman decides that he wants Mordecai killed, but he wants not only Mordecai, he wants all the Jews. He wants them all dead. And so he hatches this plan, this plot, to kill them all, presents it to the king in chapter 3. The king agrees and signs the edict, and that's what poses the crisis for the story. That leads us directly into the plot. And we can really summarize the plot in just three broad categories and work quickly through kind of the subheadings. First of all, there's the problem in the plot, and that is Haman's evil plan, his murderous desire to kill all of the Jews. But then there's the action in the plot. And this is how the story unfolds in the following chapters. First of all, we have Mordecai's counsel. He's grieving, and Esther wonders, why is he grieving? Why is he mourning? She sends word to him, as we read in chapter 4. And he sends word back of what's going to happen and says, can you go into the king? And can you speak to him? And of course, that's a dangerous thing for her to do. If she goes into the king, she could be killed herself unless the king raises his scepter. But Mordecai gives this counsel to Esther, "Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. If you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish." And then this great line, "Who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" And so he encourages her, take the risk, go into the king, plead for the life of your people. And Esther shows great courage in chapter 4, verses 15 through 17, where she says, "I'll go." She calls a great fast for 3 days. They're all to fast on her behalf. And she says, "I'll go into the king, and if I perish, I perish." And that leads us into chapter 5, where Esther goes into the king, and the king, sure enough, lifts his scepter. He agrees to hear. In fact, he's so pleased with her, he says, "Name your request up to the half of my kingdom." And she says, "This is my request. I just want to throw a banquet in your honor. And let's invite Haman to the banquet." And so they do. This happens in chapter 5. But Haman is still so vexed with Mordecai's refusal to pay homage to him that Mordecai actually takes his plans a step further. He builds a gallows in the second half of chapter 5, and he's ready to hang Mordecai at the first opportunity. And then the turn of events happens at the beginning of chapter 6 when the king has insomnia. The king can't sleep. And so what does he do? Let's look at it in chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. It says, "On that night, the king could not sleep, and he gave orders to bring the book of memorable deeds, the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written how Mordecai had told about Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, who guarded the threshold and who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And the king said, 'What honor or distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?' The king's young man who attended him said, 'Nothing has been done for him.'" This is what turns the tables. This is where the great reversal will come. The king reads of what Mordecai has done, realizes he's never honored Mordecai for it, and so he immediately starts thinking, "How can I honor this man who uncovered the conspiracy to take my life? How can I honor him?" And so he asks the question, "Who's in the court right now?" And guess who's there? Haman. And so he says, "Bring Haman to me." And Haman comes, and the king asks Haman this question. This is where it really starts to get funny. He says, "What should the king do for the man that the king delights to honor?" And Haman thinks, "Well, who would the king delight to honor more than me?" And so Haman starts laying it all out. Well, dress him in the best clothes and let him ride the king's horse in the middle of the street. Let him be honored before all the people. And the king says, "Okay, let it be done. Do this to Mordecai." And it's really funny. And Haman does it, and he goes home bitter and complaining. And his wife says, "This isn't going to end well." And sure enough, it doesn't. There's another banquet in chapter 7 where Esther a second time calls a banquet for the king and for Haman. And this time she finally presents her case. We see it in chapter 7, verses 3 through 6. "Then Queen Esther answered, 'If I found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted for me for my wish and my people for my request, for we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, to be annihilated. If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for our affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king.' Then King Ahasuerus said to the Queen Esther, 'Who is he and where is he who has dared to do this?' And Esther said, 'A foe and enemy, this wicked Haman,'" sitting right there at the feast. "Then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen." And then finally, we have a resolution. The king goes out in anger, trying to figure out what he's going to do. Haman is desperate, and he comes to beg for his wife, for his life before Queen Esther. And he falls down on the couch where she is sitting. And just at that moment, when he's falling down, basically on her, the king walks back in. He sees Haman there. He says, "This is too much. Is Haman going to molest Queen Esther as well? Take him away." And they cover his head, they take him away. And in a great turn of events, Haman is hanged on the very gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. And in the following chapters, the Jews are saved. A feast, the Feast of Purim, is established. In fact, the whole reason for this book was to explain how this feast came about, a feast celebrating the deliverance of God's people once again. And in chapter 10, Mordecai is honored. Now, that's the story in a nutshell. And I just have to say, nothing really replaces reading it. If you haven't read the book of Esther, you should sit down and just read it through. It's great reading. It's as good as any short story you'll ever read. But how does it connect to the bigger story? The story of salvation, the story of the gospel. And let's just end and take the last few minutes to think about that. The book of Esther, I think, has something very important to teach us about God and His ways and His salvation. And I want you to consider three things that I think we learn from reading the book of Esther. And I hope these will be as encouraging to you as they are to me. Three lessons we learn about the big story, the story of salvation. Here's the first one. We learn that God is present even when He seems absent. I mentioned a few moments ago that God is never named in the book of Esther. Old Testament commentator Joyce Baldwin says, "Esther is a book of theological inferences rather than plain statements. You don't find any direct statements about God and His work. And yet, as you read the book, through this series of seeming coincidences, you can't help but see that there is a hidden, invisible hand at work guiding the events. The book of Esther shows rather than tells. And when we're observant, we can see that the providence of God is at work. The plot really turns on these various coincidences. Esther, who happens to be chosen as Vashti's replacement. Mordecai, who happens to overhear the conspiracy against the king and reports it, and it's recorded. The sleepless king, who in his insomnia decides that night to do some late night reading so he can get to sleep. And he happens to read the chronicles that describe what Mordecai has done. And then the king walking in on Haman pleading for his life and misinterpreting it as an assault at just the right moment. All of these things are the events, the little coincidences on which the story turns. Michael Fox says, "Coincidence is a miracle in which God prefers to remain anonymous." And that's what we see happen in the story. Is God present even when He seems to be absent? You know what? You and I live in a day that sometimes feels very far removed from certain events in the Bible. I don't know about you, but I don't see miracles every day. I certainly believe that God can do miracles. I don't believe that the miraculous has necessarily ceased. God's able to do what He wants, but that's not the norm. He doesn't usually do miracles. We don't live in a day that is generally like the Exodus, where Moses leads the people of God out of Egypt with signs and with wonders. And as much as you might like to see signs and wonders, that's not generally how life seems to work. The book of Esther shows us that God is at work even in a time when the miracles are not prominent, when the miracles are not every day. There's no miracles in Esther. God is not even named in Esther. And yet, God is at work quietly, subtly, in His providence, guiding events, working behind the scenes. The book of Esther stands in the pages of Scripture to show us the invisible hand of a sovereign God who is at work in the ordinary, in the everyday, in events that others might attempt to explain in some other way. And it gives us great confidence, doesn't it? That even when God seems to be absent in our lives, He's really present. He's really working. That's the first lesson we learn from Esther. The second is this, that God sometimes chooses to accomplish His work through the courage and the faithfulness of very unlikely heroes. Now, I haven't commented on this as of yet, but with both Mordecai and Esther, when you think about their character, there's something to be desired. Neither one of them are stalwart saints in the pages of Scripture. Mordecai, in many ways, was, of course, a good man. But I think we could legitimately question the stubborn refusal to show court honor to Haman. The king had commanded it. And there was nothing against the Jewish law that would have kept Mordecai from just bowing and showing honor to Haman. This wasn't like the three Hebrew children in the book of Daniel who refused to bow down and worship before the idol, the false god that Nebuchadnezzar had built. It wasn't that. It just seems that for some untold reason, Mordecai won't bow down. And it comes close to costing him his life, but not only himself, but implications for the entire Jewish people. With Esther, there's even more to question. It seems that Esther willingly uses her physical beauty to gain at least comfort, if not power, in the harem of the king. She spends a night with the king prior to marriage. She keeps her Jewish identity a secret. She's not a model of virtue. And yet, God uses both Mordecai and Esther. Barry Webb says, in the book of Esther, Esther and Mordecai do not have the same transparent goodness as a Daniel or a Joseph. Heroes they may be, but they are at best heroes of questionable morality and orthodoxy. And you know what? I think this can be encouraging for us as well. It shows us that God can hit straight with a crooked stick, as the old saying goes. It shows us that God uses people who are not perfect, who are not necessarily saintly in every way. But he strategically can position people in such a way that he can work through them, through those moments of courage and faithfulness, which both Mordecai and Esther do show. And he can use them in spite of the blemishes on their character, the inconsistencies in their life. He uses them, and he uses them in a great way. And then here's the third and final lesson. The book of Esther shows us something about salvation. This is a book about salvation. It's about the deliverance in a very real way of the Jewish people. Deliverance from annihilation. Deliverance from this plot to kill them all. But it teaches us something about the bigger salvation. The salvation that we have, the redemption that we have through Jesus Christ. And I think it shows us three things about this. It shows us that salvation involves the conquest of our enemies, the reversal of our fortunes, and God's preservation of his people. Let's just think about each of those briefly. First of all, the conquest of our enemies. This is one of the great themes in Scripture, that there's a conflict, an ongoing conflict between the seed of the woman and the serpent. You have it in Genesis 3:15, right? Where God puts this enmity between the serpent, Satan, and the seed of the woman. And he tells the serpent, he shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. There's this conflict. And that conflict just seems to escalate in the pages of Scripture until in the days of Jesus. Jesus views his coming to the cross in John chapter 12 as a moment of confrontation with the prince of this world, where he will be defeated. You have it vividly told in Revelation chapter 12, where there's this cosmic heavenly war, this battle in heaven, as the dragon seeks the life of the child. And you and I are implicated in this battle. You remember that Paul tells us that we battle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, spiritual wickedness in the high places. That the Apostle Peter tells us to be sober and vigilant, for our adversary, the devil, is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Well, the book of Esther shows us a little snapshot of that conflict. And it shows us how God, in his mercy and in his grace, in his saving purpose, overcomes the evil of his enemies and brings salvation to his people. And it stands as a great assurance that there will be final victory over evil and injustice and oppression and sin and wickedness in this world, that light will triumph over darkness. I love the words of Charles Wesley in his great hymn when he says, his kingdom cannot fail. He rules o'er earth and heaven. The keys of death and hell are to our Jesus given. Jesus holds the keys. He has triumphed over sin and death and evil. And this passage shows us something about the conquest of our enemies and how that's part of God's saving purpose. A second theme, and this is really a key theme in the book of Esther, is salvation as the reversal of our fortunes. Webb tells us that much of the tension in this book hangs on how the irreversible will be reversed. This irreversible decree from the king that the Jews will be killed. How is that going to get turned around? And when you read the book, it almost seems that the first half of the book is mirrored by the second half of the book. Right? You've got banquets that are mirrored by banquets. You've got Mordecai who gets honored in the place of Haman. The very plans that Haman has of killing Mordecai and the Jews ends up coming back to haunt him where he is hanged in Mordecai's place. A reversal of fortunes where the Jewish people are saved and their enemies are thwarted. Again, to quote Webb, Esther is a story not simply of rescue, but of reversal, of tables turned. And I think it shows us an underlying biblical principle that salvation is the reversal of our fortunes. And when you think about what God has done for us in Christ, isn't it the reversal of our destiny, of our fortunes? The ungodly are justified. The humbled are exalted. The poor are made rich. The enemies are made friends. In salvation, there's a great reversal where we are brought into favor with God as our King. And then finally, Esther shows us the salvation, that salvation involves the preservation of God's people as God saves his people, the Jews here, from annihilation. And I find this really encouraging on both an individual level and on a corporate level. Just think individually for a minute. The threats that are against us as believers. The threats of the world, the flesh, and the devil. I mean, it's not easy to be a Christian. It's hard to stay faithful. And there are threats against us. And you and I have all seen people who seemed to be believers in Jesus who yet turn away at some point in their lives. There's an old hymn that says, "My soul, be on thy guard, 10,000 foes arise. The hosts of sin are pressing hard to draw thee from the skies." And I don't know about you, but sometimes I feel that very keenly. The thousands of foes that seem to be arrayed against my faith, against my perseverance, against my endurance, against my staying in Christ. The book of Esther shows us how God preserves his people. And the New Testament confirms this hope with these great assurances that God preserves his saints. He keeps us. Just think of a few of these. Philippians 1 and verse 6. "I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Or John 10 verses 27 through 30. "My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." What's our confidence? Our confidence is that God, in his grace, not only saves us, he keeps us. He preserves us. He completes the work that he began in us. Romans 8, maybe my favorite chapter in the Bible. Paul says, "I'm sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Or here's just one more. 1 Peter chapter 1. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Brother, sister, Christian, how do you know that you won't fall away? Here's how you know. The promise of God to keep you, to preserve you, to not just save you in the first place, but to keep you saved. I think the book of Esther shows us that in a very vivid way. So it's encouraging to us as individuals, but it's also encouraging as a church. There's also threats against the church. There's threats against the church at large. and there's threats against any given local church. Those threats can be external, the threats of the culture and of the world, market pressures, secularism, unbelief. They can also be internal pressures, our own sinful flesh, problems of division in the body, problems that arise in local church life. And it's easy to get discouraged when we look at the threats to our lives personally and when we look at the threats to the church. But again, we have great hope that God not only saves, He keeps, He preserves His people. And you know what my great hope is as a pastor? My great hope for the church? It's this promise of Jesus in Matthew 16 where He said, I will build my church. And the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. It's not up to us to build the church or keep the church. It's up to God. It's up to Christ. And He's promised He will do it. Let me end with this great word from Samuel Rutherford, the great Scottish covenanter from the Puritan era, as he talks about the Lord's preservation of His kirk. It's a Scottish word for church. He said, it is our Lord's wisdom that His kirk should ever hang by a thread, and yet the thread breaketh not, being hanged upon Him who is the sure nail in David's house. In other words, the church hangs by a thread, but the thread hangs on Jesus, and the thread will never break because He has promised to build His church, to keep His church, to save His people, to preserve His people, to keep them. The book of Esther shows us that in dramatic, vivid way, God's faithfulness to His people when there are lots of reasons to be hopeless. And for you and I, whatever reasons you may have, whatever obstacles there may be to your faith, to your hope this morning, you can be sure God will keep His people. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this great story in the pages of Scripture, and especially we thank You for the great salvation to which it points, the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. Esther took a great risk going into the king and saying, if I perish, I perish. But Jesus did more than take a risk. Jesus actually sacrificed His life, dying in our place, facing death, facing our enemies, facing Satan, death, sin, and hell. But the good news is that He not only faced it, He defeated it. He looked that evil straight in the face and He overcame it. And in doing so, He won salvation. He won the battle. He finished the work. And therefore, we can be sure that salvation is complete. Salvation is finished. The essential work has been done. And now we just await the final fulfillment of it all. So thank You for that. And may that hope burn brightly in our hearts this morning, both for ourselves and for our community. We give You praise for all that You have done for us in Christ. We pray it in Jesus' name.